Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 17 through 32, which begins in our church Bibles on page 861, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study this morning. Father, we read in the letter to the Thessalonians, as Paul writes, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Father, our prayer this morning as we've heard the gospel is that you would be at work in us and that we would receive this word, knowing that it belongs to you, and that it is powerful and active and multiplying among us. Father, may we hear it and follow it in Christ's name. Amen. "To err is human, to forgive is divine," so said Alexander Pope in the year 1711. Since 1711, there have been a number of variations on that theme. "To err is human, to err is pirate. To err is human, to moo is bovine." And as you may know, there have been a host of others. But there is pain there, right, contained even in the humor, which is often where we put it, because forgiveness is not something which comes easily to human beings. Consider one story in the news this week, these past weeks, that has been impossible to avoid. The trial of the U.S. gymnastics doctor who abused scores of young girls placed in his professional care has come to an end. The testimonies of 160 young women to the devastation that this one man's wickedness has caused them and their families has also been about forgiveness. One of the gymnasts said to the doctor, "How dare you ask any of us for forgiveness?" Another one said to him, "I cannot forgive you." Still another, "I believe you are past the point of forgiveness." Now, while a few of those young women, one in particular, the last to speak, a woman called Rachel Den Hollander, whose testimony was actually published by CNN, extended the possibility of forgiveness to that doctor through Christ, it is nevertheless doubtful that many, including perhaps the doctor himself, will ever be able to forgive what he has done. To err is human, and to forgive must be divine, for who but God would care to forgive such crimes as these? Luke's theme in these stories here in chapter 5 is repeated significantly in all three synoptic gospels. It is the forgiveness of sins. I mean to treat it this morning thematically, and so I'm going to break from a number of expository rules this morning and work backwards, in fact, through these two stories with three facts about God's forgiveness, if you will indulge me. So if you would turn to this larger passage here, these two particular stories from Luke's gospel, we will make our way in reverse. First of all, look at verses 27 through 29. And this eminent fact which Luke lays out for us, that we have a forgiving God. Reading this, it's clear that the Pharisees at one point in this story object to Jesus, object to what he's doing, complaining about him. Who can forgive sins but God alone, in verse 21. But really, the far more powerful question in the Bible is, why should good God want to? Why should a perfect and just God ever be dissatisfied simply with the prospect of enacting judgment and of bringing justice? Why should God ever want to forgive the evil that men do? You know, if the father of two abused daughters could be driven to lunge at Larry Nassar in that Michigan courtroom this week, in his hurt and in his pain for his daughters and his outrage at evil, doesn't God feel that all the more so? The God who makes clear that he hates what is evil and who will no by no means, he says in Exodus, just let the guilty walk free. And I say all that to highlight what we take for granted, but what must have been so strange, so disconcerting for the devout Jews of Jesus' day who had been praying for Malachi's Son of Righteousness to appear. So the news that Jesus had called a tax collector, a lawbreaker to be his disciple, and worse, that having done so, he then agreed to go to dinner with a whole convention of tax collectors. It would have bewildered people. Why would they have been bewildered? Well, they would have been bewildered because people like Matthew weren't just tax collectors, in the same way, I suppose, that we might see men or women from the IRS as unpleasant, perhaps unwelcomed individuals. These people were traitors. These were people who had sold out their neighbors for financial gain. In their hatred for them, I suppose we could compare them to those who collaborated with the Nazis in wartime Europe. They were hated. They were people who, in the eyes of their countrymen, could never be forgiven. And likewise, in the story of the paralyzed man, here also was someone who would have been thought to be beyond forgiveness because some sin, perhaps his sin, they thought, had placed the curse of paralysis permanently upon him. So both these groups of people were understood to be beyond God's forgiveness. And yet Christ forgave them because we have a forgiving God. And I'm saying this to you if you have ever been or are currently tempted to put yourself in a category that says that because of what you have done, or because perhaps of what has been done to you, you are beyond God's forgiveness. You are beyond God's cleansing. Well, this is the message to you in all of the pages of the Gospels, the Testaments, that the God of the Bible is a God who forgives all kinds of people, the worst kinds of the sins. It doesn't mean that there isn't a reckoning. It doesn't mean that there isn't a consequence for sin. But the message of Jesus' ministry to these people is that there is no sin you can imagine that is stronger than his love. We have a forgiving God. Second, verses 31 to 32, God will not forgive everyone. This is the other shoe that some of you have been expecting to drop. I know that given my last point, this appears contradictory, but it follows what Jesus explains in these two stories. I'll explain what I mean. When the Pharisees and their scribes turn up to complain that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, which probably wasn't a catch-all term for all kinds of undesirable people, but rather a specific group of people who stood outside the law, who made it their habit to hang out with tax collectors in riotous and expensive and very irreligious parties. Not unlike, by the way, the parties that wealthy collaborators had with their friends in wartime France. When the Pharisees and their scribes complain that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, it's for a very specific reason. And that is that it was their understanding that to be holy, as the Jews understood Judaism, meant to be set apart from such people. For lots of reasons. But Jesus seemed to make a beeline for them, passing on his way the religious authorities who had been in their minds holding down the fort, waiting for Messiah, the very people whom he should have been consulting. And so now this is the famous answer that Jesus gives to them in verses 31 to 32. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So taking what Jesus says here at face value, we have to admit that some things are surprising in it, and other things that don't surprise us probably should. First of all, Jesus implies that he is a doctor, a physician, and that his purpose is to treat those who are sick and not to treat those who are well. This doesn't surprise us, but it would have surprised the Pharisees, who expected Messiah's purpose would have been to support and to uphold the law and those who were trying to keep it. Second, the Pharisees would not have understood how Messiah would have focused on those exclusively who were breaking the law. The very reason that God had sent his people into this long period of punishment and exile and occupation, they understood, was because of people like these who Jesus seemed to be giving all of his attention to. Third of all, I doubt that we ourselves understand what Jesus means when he says, "I have not come to call the righteous to repentance." I think from our vantage point, we often put these people in a particular category that may not be justified. I think, that he means the self-righteous. But it's surely deeper than that. These Pharisees and their scribes weren't all of them prigs. They weren't all of them hypocrites. They weren't presumably all of them self-righteous. And Jesus wasn't defining his ministry simply along the lines of what they expected. No, what Jesus says goes to the heart of his own definition of what his mission was. And that was that it is a rescue mission. Indeed, Christianity is not a religion in the traditional sense at all, as you may know, but it is a divine rescue. It is religious people who have never been fans of this. If you've been watching the second season of The Crown, you will have seen that moment when Billy Graham purportedly, we don't know that for sure, came to meet the Queen in Britain in 1958. The poet John Betjeman described Billy Graham's ministry in Britain as being, quote, good for people less burdened with sophistication than us. How wonderfully middle class, almost innocently arrogant. You know, I can't believe that it would be possible today, but when I turned up for my entrance interview to university in the early 1980s, the last question I was asked by the professor, who I understood actually was a religious woman and who had read my application, was she looked at me through her glasses and said, "You're not a Bible thumper, are you?" To which I responded, "I would never do that to my Bible." I don't think she understood what I meant, which explains how I got into university. But you see, the moment that Christianity becomes a rescue religion, the moment that the religious people are bypassed, and we start to talk, Jesus talks about reaching sinners, people become nervous. I'm not in church, people tend to think of themselves, because I'm a sinner, but because I'm a decent human being, a righteous person among the righteous. But Christianity, as Jesus explains it, is for sinners. I heard a preacher called Dick Lucas put it this way: if you have never looked in your heart and been appalled by what you find there, you're not a Christian. Simple as that. So if you don't see yourself as sick, following the logic here, you will not go to the doctor, right? Doctors, surgeries, and hospitals are not full of people who would say to themselves, "I'm perfectly well." Whether you admit that you are sick or not, if you don't go to the doctor to get well, the doctor will not see you. God forgives everyone who, like the tax collector in Luke 18, beats their breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." As a condemned man will throw himself on the mercy of the court, not with excuses for what he did, not with justifications or numerous reasons, but accepting full responsibility for his crimes. Or the entirely bankrupt woman will beg forgiveness of her debt from the bank, not with promises to repay. She cannot and will not. So the sinner says, "God, be merciful. This is all I am, a sinner." Does everyone need, then, God's forgiveness? Yes. Will everyone ask for God's forgiveness? No, they will not. There are many, including many in Christian churches, who don't believe in so unsophisticated a notion that they, the good and the great, the decent and the devoted, are in reality numbered as we are among the sick who need to see the doctor. So the rescuer's offer is good for all, but not everyone will take it. And thus he will not rescue everyone. God will not forgive those who will not be forgiven. Thirdly, forgiveness, even so, is God's priority in this story of the paralytic, verses 20 through 24. This story of the paralyzed man is a remarkable story. I'd love to go through it in detail. Unfortunately, there isn't time this morning, but you will recall, many of you, hearing the story, not only from Jamie this morning, but with wonder in your Sunday school classes. It's remarkable for the small but unnecessary details which show that it really happened. But this is the core of it, verses 20 to 25, of how this paralyzed man lowered down from the ceiling in front of Jesus, and to the disappointment of all and to the outrage of the few, Jesus says not the words that surely this man had been hoping to hear, but he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And when Jesus is challenged by the experts who have come to evaluate him as to what authority he has to give, to grant such forgiveness, is he pretending to be God? Jesus counters in verse 23 with this question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And the answer, of course, is that it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no verification of that. But he adds, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to give you your verification. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man did. Why, what we should find, I think, so striking in both these stories of Matthew and the paralyzed man is that the two people in question, both of them rose up. Both of them left behind what they had previously known, and both of them walked out into a new life. Why? Well, because their sins had been forgiven. Because God had showed them, and they knew it, the fullness of the rescue through Jesus Christ. Because quite apart from their healing or their release from idolatry, they were now entirely right with God. And these stories lead, of course, to a practical question for you and me. Have you received the forgiveness that has been offered to you in Christ? How do you know? It's a very simple question. It's not often asked. How do you know when you've been forgiven? How do you know when you've truly been converted by the Spirit of God? The funny thing is, it isn't about what you know, and it's not so much about what you do. It's actually about what you feel. Kind of. Jonathan Edwards, in his book The Religious Affections, gave a great deal of thought to this question in the 1740s. How can you tell, as you look at yourself, no need to look at others, as you look at yourself, how can you tell that you've truly become a Christian? And this, surprisingly, was Edwards' answer. He said, it's about your emotions, kind of. More precisely, about your affections, which is a slightly different thing. These are sensible and intense longings of the will. They are always the fruit of what the mind apprehends and yearns for. They are, Edwards said, primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. You know, I was searching for a comparison, and I thought to myself, you know, it's a bit like, and this is the kind of illustration makes clear that I never left the 1980s, it's kind of like that moment in Dirty Dancing when Jennifer Grey tells Patrick Swayze, I'm scared of walking out of this room and never feeling the rest of my whole life the way I feel when I'm with you. Now, that's an awkward, not to say horribly outdated comparison. But in a way, it sums up what Edwards was trying to say. If you know the forgiveness of God in Jesus, if it's penetrated your soul, you will be persistently convinced of two things. Number one, your utter insufficiency. And that will be a growing, deepening disquiet. And number two, the unique, never-to-be-let-go experience of God's love for you. So the formerly paralyzed man wasn't about to listen to anybody else. He sprang to his feet and glorified God as he left the building, as did all around him. And for Matthew, the moment he met Jesus, the moment that Jesus called him, the moment that those syllables hit his eardrums, there wasn't a single doubt or a regret or a looking back. That Christ should call him. That he would know the forgiveness of God changed his life, and he knew it. And so for us, once you have met God in Jesus, once you have known his forgiveness, nothing else will ever come close. So how do you know when you've really been forgiven, really converted, because that's what it means, really a Christian? Well, it won't mean that you become perfect overnight. But it will mean that you know that you are, as Paul said, sanctified, by which he meant not immediately holy, but set apart for God. Set apart for God's use, belonging to God. And it won't mean that you cease suddenly to be selfish or proud, but it will mean that because Christ has valued you, in his name you will yield yourself increasingly to God and make definite distance between you and the sins that he is showing you in your life. And you will yield yourself to people because humility and transparency and love for others are the mark of his working within you. And it won't mean that you will immediately become the best example of Christian virtue. But his grace, his mercy, his generosity towards you, not your goodness, is what you will want to increasingly display because he has claimed and forgiven you. And he is your banner, and he is the best thing that might ever be said about your life. This is the Christian life in repetition, seeing the depth of God's forgiveness and turning to it, seeing the depth of your own sin and turning from it, turning then to the depth of God's forgiveness and turning from the depth of your own sin, and so on. Funny thing. You know, as Alexander Pope was dying, the one who said to err is human, his doctor tried to reassure him that he was getting better, listing all of the good signs there were, to which Pope responded, "Here I am dying of 100 good symptoms." My prayer for us, my friends, is that we, by contrast, living as new creations, will show at least this one good symptom in 100 different ways, that we are forgiven by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this astonishingly simple and unsophisticated fact, this offer of simple forgiveness of sins, that by your grace to the wealthy and to the poor, to the mighty and to the humble, to the well-known and to the obscure, to the man who is revered for his righteousness and to the man who is despised for his wickedness, to all these, Lord, you come offering your forgiveness. May we be ambassadors of that forgiveness, but more importantly, may we ourselves be recipients of it and declarers of those who have received it. In Jesus' name, amen.